Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing Grace.
We are dealing, as most of you know, with the chapter in 1 Corinthians, namely chapter 5. That deals with the challenging and to some people, very unwelcome subject of church discipline. But because it is in the Bible, no question about that, we need to study it. We need to understand it as best we possibly can. Since it is in the Bible, we can't just toss it out. And since it is obviously a difficult matter, it needs to be studied most carefully so that we don't misapply or wrongly exercise that which the Bible instructs us to do. And so for that reason, I'm going rather carefully and slowly through this chapter because it is a neglected chapter, it is a misunderstood chapter, and it is therefore a very significant chapter that we need to give careful attention to. And so we continue in that vein on the Beacon Broadcast on this Friday, July 30. Thankful that you can join us and grateful for those radio listeners whose financial gifts keep us teaching on this station. Well, as you know, or maybe you don't if you happen to be a new listener, but the situation is that in the church at Corinth, there was a member of the church who was involved in an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. And the church wasn't doing anything about it. The church didn't apparently think that anything ought to be done about it or needed to be done about it. And so Paul is really dealing with two issues here. Number one, the scandalous behavior of a professing Christian. And number two, the negligence, the spiritual negligence of a particular local church. So Paul makes it very clear that this behavior must be dealt with. He makes it clear that he has judged it as being impossible for a child of God to continue in and for the church to continue to tolerate. And he gives instructions for how the church is to deal with it. They are to assemble. They are to act. They are to remove the offending brother from their congregation. They are to do so by the action of the church, and that's what he tells us. But there is one element that's a little bit puzzling. But I'll get to that in a moment. But Paul tells us in verse 3, "For I indeed, as absent in body and present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." It's not difficult to understand what Paul is commanding them to do, but all of the particulars that underlie it are a bit puzzling at times and need to be carefully considered. But Paul is telling the church, when they assemble together, to deal with this sinning brother who evidently is unwilling to acknowledge and repent of his sin. Church discipline, we need to understand this. Church discipline is not exercised because people have committed a sin whatever sin. Some sins obviously are more detrimental to the cause of Christ and more detrimental to the testimony of Christ than others, and this would certainly be one of them. But church discipline is not exercised, or maybe I should say ultimate discipline is not exercised because a person sins, but always because a person refuses to acknowledge their sin and to repent of it. When sins are acknowledged and repented of, then removal from the congregation is not necessary. But when there's a stubborn unwillingness to acknowledge sin, then removal is what is called for. And so Paul says in verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan. Now that's the part that's a little puzzling, or at least one of the parts that's a little puzzling, because what does that mean? And I've dealt with it on previous broadcasts, but for those who may be listening for the first time in this particular chapter, what he's saying is, remove this person from the church, where they are under the protection of the church, and put them outside the church, which therefore puts them into the kingdom or the domain of Satan, where Satan will act upon them destructively. That's what Satan delights to do. And he can't get at them while they're members of the church. Now, that there's so many implications here that are worth considering, that are really necessary to consider, that there's almost more than we can address. But there's an element There's an element of truth here that is largely overlooked, namely that being a member of a church is not only part of our act of obedience to Christ and our testimony to the community, but it is also a matter of great benefit to us because it puts us in a protected position. And as long as this man was still a member of the church, he was protected. You say, well, I don't understand that. It seems like God could sic Satan on him in either case. Well, God certainly could, but God evidently chooses not to. It's not a matter of what God can do. It's a matter of what God does do, what God indicates that he will do. And he tells the church here, it's your responsibility to remove him. So when you get together, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And the purpose for this is, number one, to see this person restored to the church and to see this person in union with Christ. Now, the questions that arise about this salvation, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, the question that arises is, well, how does this relate to his salvation? If he is already saved, then putting him out of the church isn't going to remove salvation from him. If he is not a Christian, truly, if he's just a counterfeit Christian professing to be saved but is not truly born again, then putting him out of the church is not necessarily going to bring him into saving union with Jesus Christ. So what exactly is going on here? The answer, I think, is very simple. We, the church, we the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot see the heart, but we can see the conduct. And when conduct is of this magnitude, is this seriously sinful, and there is no willingness to acknowledge it and to stop it, to cease from it, and to repent, to ask God's forgiveness and ask the church's forgiveness for marring the testimony of the church in such a terrible way, when there's not a willingness to do that, then the church has to act upon what is visible, what is manifested, what is readily apparent, namely that this person is not acting like a Christian. He does not deserve the privileges of church membership. He does not deserve the identity as a Christian that is given to him by the church, that is given to him by other believers. He doesn't deserve any of these things, and it must be removed from him without any determination as to what is the condition of his heart. Only God knows, but that's not our job. It's not that we deal with him because we can see his heart and we can see that he's not truly saved. We can't do that. But it is not that we fail to deal with him because we can't see his heart and we don't know that he's not truly a believer but is backslidden, and therefore we can't act on this matter because we don't know the heart. Of course we don't. Neither did the Corinthians. But Paul still tells them to act. We act upon what is revealed, what is manifested. And our desire is that our action in obedience to the Word of God will be used of God to bring him to repentance and to ultimate salvation. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is effective punishment. It doesn't always result in repentance and restoration and salvation, but it may. God may use it in that way, and our obedience in acting this way is part of that process. And our refusal to obey and act in this way is a hindrance to this process. We need to be obedient and trust the results to God. And God may work in his heart and bring him to repentance and faith so that he will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And that's an accurate way to put it, even if he is truly saved and terribly backslidden. He still needs to repent of his sin. If he doesn't, listen to me now, if he doesn't, then it's clear that he's not truly saved and simply backslidden. It's possible for Christians to sin and sin grievously. Think of David with his sin with Bathsheba. But it's not possible to be truly saved and to sin grievously and to go on in that sin and never repent of it and yet still go to heaven. Born-again believers who fall into sin, particularly grievous sin, will repent. They will acknowledge their sin. They will return to the path of righteousness. Failure to do so is probably one of the most clear indications that this person was never truly saved. So at this point, it's impossible to tell. How will we be able to tell? When will we be able to tell? When he repents and is restored? Then we'll be able to tell that he is a child of God, possibly backslidden and has now come back to the Lord, or possibly a counterfeit Christian who has now truly been born again, and this activity helped to bring that result about. And either one it is, and it doesn't matter really which one of the two it is, the result is the same. He will be saved, and that's the goal. That's the goal. That's why we do this, because we want to see him in heaven. So we'll take it up again next week. Until then, good day. May God give you his eternal peace.